Psalm 85 this morning. Psalm 85. While you're turning there, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. Rhetorical meaning I don't expect an answer. Preachers can sometimes get into trouble when they ask rhetorical questions and get non-rhetorical answers. I've gotten in trouble a few times like that. So what I want you to do is answer this in your mind and in your heart, because I'm driving to a point. As we look through the Bible, what do you think is the greatest marriage in the Bible? The greatest marriage. Well, the first one we'd look to, and I don't get spiritual on me and say Christ in the church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the greatest marriage in the Bible. First one we'd look at is Adam and Eve. Pretty good marriage. God's the one officiated it. I'd say it was a pretty good ceremony, wouldn't you? I'd say the location was quite beautiful. A destination wedding, if you've ever heard of one. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. Some may say David and Bathsheba. I probably wouldn't go with that one. Solomon and the Shulamite girl. That would have been a good answer if he'd have stayed there. But sadly, he moved on from that and went into sin. I'll tell you, a beautiful marriage as far as the picture that it gives us is Hosea and Gomer. How about Zacharias and Elizabeth? Ooh, how about Mary and Joseph? Now, if I didn't know what I was going to preach this morning, I'll tell you what my pick would be. Boaz and Ruth. But I got a marriage even better. Psalm 85, we don't know, at least I don't know who wrote Psalm 85. But we're pretty sure, and I say we, I mean those that have researched this, and I've benefited from their research because I don't claim to be any kind of scholar. But it's pretty probable that Psalm 85 was written as the Jews came back from captivity. And Psalm 85 is very rich. It has a lot to it, and I wish I could do a whole series out of Psalm 85. Perhaps one day I will. But as they return from Babylonian captivity, verse 10 is especially interesting to me, and it holds the key to the Bible's greatest marriage. Here it is. You ready? Verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. That phrase, met together, is actually one word in the Hebrew, and it is almost always a negative connotation. It implies a clash. It implies a negative meeting. It would be something akin to this: opposites coming together. Because if you think about it, in the way that it's applied, mercy and truth really don't coexist that well apart from the influence of God. Truth says, judge them. Truth says, punish them. They've not lived up to the truth, does it not? But mercy says, don't do it. You see, they're opposites. But how many of us know, and maybe some of you have experienced this, that sometimes in a marriage, opposites attract. And we have a case of that here. Psalm 85 is just going to be a springboard for us today. But we see mercy and truth. I believe the greatest marriage in the Bible is the marriage of mercy and truth. And we're going to use this, and what we know about mercy and truth throughout the Scriptures, we're going to use this to get some secrets of the Bible's greatest marriage. Now, there's three focuses I have this morning. First of all, if you're lost, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need mercy and truth. Desperately. Far more than you need to join this church, far more than you need to become a Baptist, far more than you need to be baptized, far more than you need to live a good life, you need mercy and truth. Now, it could be there are Christians here today, you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, but your marriage, your earthly marriage, is not all that it could be. What we learn from mercy and truth will help with that. But then thirdly, it could be somebody who's a Christian, their marriage is in good shape, at least by all indications it's in good shape, but you need to be reacquainted with the mercy and truth that God has infused into your life and act accordingly. So let's speak this morning for a few minutes on the Bible's greatest marriage. Father, I need your help today. This is one of those messages that on paper, as I prepared it, I got excited, and there's such great truth. But Lord, if I don't preach it right, if I don't handle it right, then we could miss it. And the pressure's on, Lord, and I don't want to let you down. I don't want to let your people down. Forgive me, Lord, for the many ways that I fail you. Please use me in spite of myself. May Christ be lifted up, and may we have a full understanding this morning of the wonders of this great marriage of mercy and truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest marriage in the Bible is mercy and truth. What do we see in this marriage of mercy and truth? Go to Psalm 25, will you? Psalm 25, let's begin there. We're going to three different passages this morning. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. We're going to look at verse number 10. Psalm 25, verse number 10. Here's the mark, this first mark of the Bible's greatest marriage. The Bible's greatest marriage, mercy and truth, displays for us, first of all, consistency. Consistency. Let's look at verse 10. We'll talk about it. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. If you look at a great marriage has within it consistency. There is something to be said about the predictability of a great marriage. Now, I know that we live in a culture in which people want to say, oh, great marriages are all about spontaneity and all about excitement. And listen, there's a need for that. There's a time that I should be spontaneous. There's a time for excitement. But let me tell you something. I thank the Lord for the consistency that has set in my marriage. We need that. We live in a world in which nothing is consistent anymore, it seems. Right now, there's a whole bunch of people in England thinking, what have we done? I happen to think they did the right thing. Now, let me tell you what to watch out for with this European Union. Watch it, because there's going to be other countries that are going to get out, and there's going to be other countries that are going to be coming in. Watch out when the European Union settles with 10 members. Because that's going to be when it gets interesting. If you don't know what I'm talking about, see Brother Earl Wright, he'll tell you. It settles down. Consistency. One day they're a member of the European Union, the next day they're not. We look to America. One day we know which bathroom to use, the next day we don't. By the way, I still know which bathroom to use. One day we think we know what's right, and the next day everybody tells us that what's right is wrong, and what's wrong is right, and the Bible predicted this would happen. Oh, we desperately need some consistency. There's something to be said for that predictability in a marriage. And while we should endeavor to be spontaneous and exciting, there is a comfort that can only be achieved as a couple knows one another more and more intimately and can thus anticipate each other's needs. You say, what in the world does this have to do with the verse that you just read? We sometimes use a word, and we almost always use it negatively, as though it's a bad thing. We say, my marriage is in a rut. Can I tell you something? That's not always a bad thing. Sometimes a rut's a good thing. Where does a rut come from? A rut comes when an area has been run over over and over and over again, right? It's been well traveled. That's how you get a rut. Look back at verse 10 again. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. The word paths there, it's not just any path. It's not just any path. Brother Poole, it's a path that has been walked so many times, it's rutted out. Think about that. God has applied mercy and truth to our lives so many times, He's rutted them out. Think about all, and you won't be able to think about all of them, but take some time to meditate on the truth of how many times God's put mercy upon your life. We can't know how many times God's extended mercy to us, how many times God's put the truth into our lives. If you're saved today, at least once, God put the truth into your life because you heard the truth and you responded and accepted Christ as your Savior. But oh, we look at our life, and you know what I see? I see the ruts of God constantly bringing mercy and truth and mercy and truth and mercy and truth, and my life's rutted down with them. I thank God for consistency, for the rut of mercy and truth. Great marriages are marriages of consistency. And that's what we see with mercy and truth. Number two, turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Great marriages don't just possess consistency. They possess continuity. Continuity. Psalm 100, Psalm of Praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with thanksgiving. I'm sorry, with singing. Well, know ye that the Lord, He is good, as He hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Now watch verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. Great marriages are marriages of continuity. They possess longevity. Now I understand that some great marriages are cut short by death. And some marriages could have been great if properly handled, but they went through the difficulty and the tragedy of divorce. And let me say something about that right now, because some of you may not know where I stand on all that. Some of the best Christians I've ever known have been people that have been through divorce. Now, the Bible is clear in a couple of respects regarding pastors and deacons. But let me tell you something. Other than the pastor and the deacon, there's not one office in this church that a divorced person can't have. They are not second-class citizens. They are not second-rate Christians. And I'm sorry to say, there have been some preachers in the past that have tried to make people feel that way. Now, that doesn't mean that we should say marriage is disposable. No, God forbid. But there have been some people that have been through that. You know what? God's grace is sufficient even for that. And God can heal up wounds, and He can bind the brokenhearted, and He can set you on the right path, and things get better. But we all understand that God's ideal and what should be the rule as opposed to the exception is that marriages have longevity, that they have continuity, that they last. Because when you take your vows, you say, till when? Till death do us part. I'm glad to tell you today that mercy and truth have continuity. They have longevity. It's not here one moment and gone the next. Where would we be if that were the case? I said, where would we be if that were the case? The mercy and truth of God will continue into eternity. Now, this is something I want you to notice in verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. Verse 5 gives us the source of this everlasting mercy and this enduring truth. Here's the source. The source is this truth that God is good. The reason that you enjoy the mercy that you do is because God is good. The reason that you have been exposed to the truth that you have is because God is good. Not that God does good, although he does, but that he is good. Marriages that last many, many years don't do so necessarily because of what the spouses do, but rather because of who they are. Let me elaborate on that. Now listen closely to this because this may confuse you. Theoretically, someone can do right without being right. Do you know that? For instance, every once in a while, a politician will make a good law in spite of themselves. They did right, even though they aren't right. Well, that didn't seem to hit good ground, so let me get specific. Perhaps we've had a president in the past that passed a good law that was beneficial and that was helpful, but we know now that he wasn't living right. Can we think of anybody? Say, who can we not think of? Do you know who signed the Defense of Marriage Act into law, which was the right thing to do? You know who signed that into law? William Clinton. He did a good thing, though we now know that he wasn't living right. You can do the right things without being the right kind of person. But catch this now. I've never known anybody that was the right kind of person that didn't then do the right thing. So rather than striving to do right, whether it's in our marriages, whether it's as Christians individually, whether it's as a church, rather than striving to do right, how about we strive with God's help to be right? And that'll take care of the doing right. Because marriages that last don't last because the husband and wife did right as much as because the husband and wife were right. Y'all with me on that? Okay. Continuity. And our continuity is directly linked to our identity. We enjoy the continual benefits of mercy and truth, not just because of what God does, but also because of who he is. So, as we look at mercy and truth, the greatest marriage in the Bible, it tells us what we ought to apply in our own marriages, but also it tells us how we ought to live as Christians. We ought to be Christians of consistency. We ought to be Christians of continuity. Our marriages ought to be Christians, ought to be marriages of continuity and marriages of consistency. But then thirdly, great marriages, including this one, are marriages of crescendo. Now, if you're familiar with the term musically, a crescendo is a steady, gradual increase, right? I know that's sort of really simplifying it, but I'm trying to broaden it beyond just music. It's a steady, gradual increase, a crescendo. Great marriages, crescendo. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Lord, please help me to communicate this truth because it thrills my heart and I don't want to let you down on this. Great marriages, crescendo. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I started interacting with Crystal White. And there came a point that I came to a realization. I love this girl. I'd like to stay with her. I'd like to marry her. I hope she feels the same. And oh, the butterflies. And I mean, I'd get nervous picking up the phone. I got nervous emailing. I hope she doesn't misunderstand what it means. Yeah, let me delete that. That's not even funny. No, nah. I'd hang up the phone. Oh, you idiot. Why'd you talk like that? What's the matter with you? And oh, the butterflies. And then she expressed to me that she reciprocated said feelings. Oh, hallelujah. Don't blow this, Andy. I couldn't possibly love her more than I do right now. And then we got to talking about marriage. I couldn't possibly love her more than I do right now. And then I proposed. And she said yes. I couldn't possibly love her more than I do right now. And then during the rehearsal, as we stood there in an empty auditorium with just a few people that were going to be in our wedding party and went through the basics, albeit we did not say the vows nor practice the kiss, I couldn't love her more than I do right now. And then as I stood there in the tuxedo sweating like a dog, and those double doors opened in the back of the People's Baptist Church in McDonough, Georgia, and in walked the bride, I couldn't love her more than I do right now. And then I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss the bride. Hallelujah. I couldn't love her more than I do right now. And then we embarked on our first week as a married couple. Could go wherever we wanted, for however long we wanted. Didn't have to check in with anybody. We were a couple, we were a family, legal and moral in every way. I couldn't love her more than I do right now. As the plane came back from Las Vegas into Atlanta, Hartsfield-Jackson Airport, and the landing was the worst landing I've ever been through in my life, and I thought I was going into eternity, I couldn't love her any more than I do right now. And she told me, go check that test. And it was a plus sign. I couldn't love her any more than I do right now. When we went to a doctor's appointment, I had been here the night before, commuted back the 4 hours in the dead of night because I just felt like I ought to. Good thing. And the doctor at a routine appointment said, you're in labor. Couldn't love her any more than I do right now. Why, it's a girl. I couldn't love her any more than I do right now. We moved here and set up shop in the parsonage. Couldn't love her any more than I do right now. We went through some dark days. I couldn't love her any more than I do right now. What am I telling you? Every moment that I thought I couldn't love her than I do right now, I love her more than I did then. This marriage has crescendoed. It has built. It has grown. It has deepened. It has been more enriched. It just keeps getting better. That's how I feel. She may not feel the same, but that's how I feel. It just keeps getting better and better and better. Had God given me her like he did on October 10th, 2009, I get points for remembering that. When he gave her to me on that day, I'd have been good right there. But it just keeps getting better, and it keeps getting better, and it keeps getting better. God offers us mercy and truth. What more could we ask for? And yet, God gives us more. We've been reading through the Psalms, and it's in the Proverbs as well. Mercy and truth, mercy and truth, mercy and truth, mercy and truth. But then, Brother Johnny, then we get to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Watch this. Full of grace and truth. What God do? He took it up a notch. Up to this point, he offers mercy. But now in Christ, we go from mercy to grace. God gave us more than we deserved when we got mercy. But God says, no, I'm going to crescendo this thing. I'm going to give you more. I gave you. And he says in verse 17 that Moses in the law gave us that lesser thing. But Jesus gives us grace. You see, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, and thank God for that. But grace is God saying, I'm going to do more than that. Not only am I not going to give you what you don't deserve, through my Son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you all sorts of stuff that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you joy. I'm going to give you my presence. I'm going to give you heaven. Mercy's great, but he didn't stop there. I'm going to give you grace too. Just when I thought it couldn't get any better, just when I thought he couldn't love me more, he crescendos. Truth does not change. Therefore, truth does not get improved upon. You can't improve upon truth. But mercy, not getting what we do deserve, crescendos into grace, getting what we don't deserve. Forgiveness crescendos into favor. Pardon crescendos into prosperity. Clemency crescendos into Christ-likeness. Acquittal crescendos into adoption. Sufferance crescendos into sonship. A sparing from hell crescendos into a settled in heaven. Mercy crescendos into grace. Now watch this. This is all a picture of the marriage that has yet to take place. Every one of us in here. Every one of us in here are beneficiaries of God's mercy. And if you've trusted Christ, you have become a recipient and a demonstration of his grace. And one day we will be at a marriage supper with the bridegroom that in John chapter 14 refers to himself as truth. I represent grace. He is truth. And what a marriage. A marriage that's crescendoed into heaven. Great marriage is crescendo to something better. Mercy can't stay mercy. It must crescendo into grace. Unmerited favor. Now, that's the end of the sermon. I'm going to ask the ladies to come and take their place at the instruments and be ready. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and pack up everything you need to pack up. Zip up everything, close up everything, because this is the most important part. As I've told you many times before, my professor in College of Homiletics, he
He told us when you work on a sermon, work on your outline, do all the legwork, your introduction, your questions, your transitional statements, get all that stuff in place. And then when you're done with it, push it aside and then ask yourself this one question. So what? Because whether people realize it or not, that's what they're asking. So what? How do I apply this? What does this mean to me? You've told us about the greatest marriage of the Bible, this marriage of mercy and truth. What does this mean to me? Well, first of all, as I told you at the beginning, if you're here today and you're lost, you desperately need mercy and truth. Salvation is not about your church membership. It's not about being baptized. It's not about doing good works. You don't have it in you to be a good person except you have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. So, well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. Neither am I. If I use the Ten Commandments as my guide, I find out I'm an adulterer, I'm a murderer, I'm a thief, I'm a liar, I'm covetous, I'm an idolater, I'm all these things. I don't deserve to go to heaven. None of us do. And that's the truth. So what do I need? You see, the only alternative to heaven is hell. There's no annihilation, there's no purgatory, it's just hell. So what do I need? I need mercy. Because I deserve to go to hell. I need mercy and not getting what I deserve. Well, how do I get that mercy? From truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Titus 3 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I don't care what your denomination is. I don't care what your religious background is. I don't care how much money you put in an offering plate, how many deacons you've shaken their hands, how many cards you've put in an offering plate. I don't care. If you're lost, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you desperately need mercy and truth today. That's your so what. So, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. How's your marriage? Is your marriage a picture of the beautiful marriage of truth and mercy? It should be. That's what God intends for us. And if it's not, he can help you with that. And then finally, maybe you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, but you needed to be reacquainted with what God gave us in the picture truth and mercy, a mercy that crescendos into grace. D.L. Moody made it popular. It's not commanded in Scripture, but many churches since then have done this. They use this area around the platform and they call it the altar. And the reason it's called the altar is because that's where you sacrifice, that's where you lay those things that are dear to you down before God. It may be that God's Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and says, you need to be at this altar in humility. And whatever it is you got to give, you need to give. If you're lost, you need to give your life to Christ. If you're saved, maybe you need to give your marriage to Christ. Maybe you need to give yourself over again to all that he's done for you and being a better witness and a better Christian and exemplifying that truth and mercy in your own life. You do what God would have you to do.